hope your holidays had a little bit of restful times in there. I know some of you were longing for that. And then others of you, I hope, was busy with family and friends. And you had lots of time, I hope, to reflect on the great gift of Jesus Christ and the gift of grace that we had. For Christmas this year, I bought a couple of people some devotionals. And if you're not familiar with what a devotional is like a book, and it has a page for each day, and they're actually, a lot of them are numbered. It's like January 1st, January 2nd, all the way through to December. And they have so they have a date, and they have a Bible verse, and then the author does like a reflection on the Bible verse, and then there's usually a little prayer. And the idea is you'd read it every single day and kind of get in the habit of meditating on God's Word. But the thing, the problem with devotionals is that have these dates on them is if you miss a day, or if you're like me and you miss like 10 days, then when you go back to it, do you pick up where you left off, and then the rest of the year the dates are just off? Or do you pick up, you know, on the right day and just skip a whole bunch of days? Or do you just like cram everything into one day and just be like, I'm just going to read like 10 in one day and I'll just be like super devotional day to day and try to like process all the things you're reading, right? Because the problem is we put these expectations on ourselves of things we want to accomplish, the way we want to kind of do things. And when we kind of mess up, we kind of get caught up with that. So if we keep proper expectations and we kind of align our expectations properly, a devotional suddenly is a great tool to help us meditate on God's word regularly. Because God created us to be creatures of habit. And the more we do something regularly, the easier it becomes, right? It's kind of like traveling a path. The first time you make a path, it might be a little hard. But as you kind of continue over and over, the path gets wider and it gets bigger and flatter. It becomes easier to travel. And so it's like us when we're trying to develop good spiritual habits. We're trying to read our Bibles daily or pray regularly. But how much of our sanctification, how much of our spiritual growth depends on our efforts to develop good habits? How much does it depend on me doing my daily devotions or reading my Bible every day or serving the poor regularly? How much does it depend on me? Because I don't know about you, but I want to be more like Jesus. I want to be transformed. And if you want to be transformed too, how do we do it? The passage that Pastor Tom has been using as a theme verse for his sermons since September is on the front of your bulletin as well. It's from 2 Corinthians 3, and it says there, in verse 18, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So if transformation here clearly is from the Spirit, if it comes from God, why do we do all of the other stuff? Is there anything that we can do if we're feeling far from the Lord? Or we want to be transformed faster, or we want to be closer with God? Are there things that we can do, or does it wholly and completely depend on the Lord and His work in our hearts? And if we want heart transformation, are we passive agents in that? Do we just have to wait for Jesus to transform our hearts slowly over time? Or are we active agents that we can participate in that? We can actively do things and choose to do things that will then help facilitate transformation in our hearts through the power of the Lord, of course. Well, I would submit to you this morning that if you want to be transformed to be more like Jesus, then we have to put our full faith and our full trust in God and in His ways. And I know that sounds kind of like a Christian-y, pastor-y kind of answer, but we're going to dig into that this morning and kind of my journey as I kind of was discovering about some of these scripture verses. In preparing today, I was doing a lot of thinking about the heart and our hearts and our actions and the relationship about our heart and our actions and kind of which one, you know, does God transform our heart first and then from that flows all of our actions? Or do we choose to follow God in His ways and then from that God uses those things to transform our hearts? Or is it some combination of both? And at the beginning, I ran into a lot of trouble actually balancing these two things, largely because my semantics were wrong. The way I was understanding the words was not full and it wasn't complete, because I found a whole bunch of passages that were just like the one we read that talk about how God transforms our heart and that He alone is responsible for our heart transformation. Like Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, for we know we are saved by grace through faith, not by works, so that no one may boast. In Romans and Psalms, it reminds us that no one is righteous, not even one seeks after God on their own. In Genesis 8:21, God says that even from youth there is corruption in our hearts. In Ezekiel, God says He will replace our heart of stone with a new heart. And at the same time, all throughout Scripture, I read tons of examples of God telling us to do certain things, especially loving Him and loving others. And a lot of those things are things that we wouldn't necessarily want to do or be inclined to do on our own, like loving our enemies, right? Or praying for those who persecute us, loving our husbands and wives when it's hard, praying regularly, giving away our money, reading our Bibles regularly. These are all things we're told to do, but we're not supposed to wait for our hearts to be transformed and our feelings to catch up. And we don't wait until we feel like forgiving someone. We do it regardless of how our heart feels about it. And then God uses those things to then transform our hearts and match us and align us up with His will. So the big problem I realized in my thinking as I was kind of seeing those kind of contrasting ideas was that I was conflating a few different areas and some verses. I was thinking about some verses that were talking about salvation and other verses that were talking about our expression of our faith. And let me be 100% clear here. I am in no way saying that works have anything to do with our salvation. Our salvation depends entirely on the grace of God by faith and faith alone. Our good works play zero role in us getting anywhere close to salvation at all. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 that I just read says, "For we know that we are saved by grace through faith, not by works, so that no one may boast." It's not by works. It's not by anything I can do. There's nothing, no pride or joy, or nothing that I can get out of it myself. All the glory goes to God. So I'm not talking about how works play into salvation, but rather, how do works affect our sanctification, our growing to be more and more like Christ, this transformation that we read about in Scripture? Well, there's a passage that many of you are familiar with because it's a good one to memorize, and it's Proverbs chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And I feel like in this passage, there's a ton. There's so much in this passage for us to learn from, and it's a good one for us to spend time in, especially alone with the Lord and together with other believers. But I think specifically we can answer our original questions about what we can do when it comes to our own sanctification and how we can draw near to the Lord. So let's read it together. Proverbs chapter 3, 1 to 6. It says, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths." Now, implicit in this passage, in verse 5, it says that we have to trust in the Lord with all your heart. So, the first thing that we can do if we want to be closer with the Lord, if we want to experience His life-giving transformation, then we must first put our trust in the Lord and in the gospel. It's foundational to this whole discussion. When we put our trust and our faith into the gospel of Jesus Christ, this is what brings us salvation. This is what brings us back into relationship with God. Many of you have already, of course, trusted in the gospel and in Jesus. The gospel is the simple fact that Jesus died in our place. That even though we were still sinners, Christ died for us so that we could have life. And I'm going to break that down a little bit this morning, just because in this discussion it is so important and foundational. So I'm going to run on a little tangent, actually a couple little tangents. We are sinful. That is the most aggravating truth about Christianity to anybody who is not a Christ follower. People will try all kinds of ways to deny their own sinfulness. They will say truth is relative. What is true for you isn't necessarily true for me. And so they may try to justify their greed or their adultery by saying, in their situation and for them, it's not really a bad thing. Or it's something I've been hearing a lot more of lately, is that this pragmatic view of truth and morality, which is that something is only true or false, or good or bad, based on how it affects society. And so you can't tell if something is good or bad or true or false until you've seen how it affects society over many, many thousands and thousands of years. Well, that's a terrible way of trying to define truth, right? Our pride gets in the way, and pride is sin, and it tries to hide those things from us because nobody wants to feel wrong, bad, stupid, and ugly. But for us to understand Christianity truly, we have to understand our own sinfulness. And if you're talking to someone and they don't believe in their own sinfulness, and they don't believe in the sinful nature of humanity, challenge them to be perfect. Because if it's just our choice, if it's just up to me, why can't I just choose to not be bad? Why can't I just choose to be the best husband ever and the perfect dad to my kids? No, the reality is there's something bigger than us, than our willpower. The sinful nature continues to draw us back because the Bible says we are slaves to sin and we cannot escape its grasp. So we have to first acknowledge our own sinfulness. There's a pastor and author named Timothy Keller, and he says about the gospel that the gospel so assures us of God's love that we are finally capable of admitting the worst things about ourselves. In his love, based on Christ's work, not ours, it's finally safe to do so. So the first step in the gospel is acknowledging that we are sinful and that we break God's laws, that we hurt his creation, and we reject him over and over. We have broken the laws of a beyond cosmic being. And as beyond cosmic lawbreakers, there's a huge, huge price to pay. And it's bigger than we can pay on our own. A huge criticism against Christianity is the reality of hell. People outside Christianity hate this idea of justice and punishment. People say, how could a loving God send somebody to hell just for not following him or for believing something indifferent sincerely? Isn't that overreacting? Well, this is a really important question, and I think it's really important to take some time with this. And so I'm going to go on another tangent with this. First, we have to understand and grasp what the reality and what exactly the problem with sin is. Because God does not send anybody to hell simply for not believing in him. It is our sin that keeps us out of relationship with the Lord. And when we sin, we are disrespecting and breaking the laws that our Creator has put down for us. And we are hurting his creation that he loves. Now imagine this. If I went up to a frog and I was like disrespecting that frog, and I was just fronting on the frog, and I said, yo, frog, you are slimy and bumpy and ugly. What consequence is there for that? I mean, obviously, there might be some who would advocate for the feelings of the frog, but beyond those people, there's really no consequence for me disrespecting a frog. But what if I disrespected a child? What if I was like, hey, you are slimy and bumpy and ugly, kid? I'm not pointing to you. I'm imagining a kid here. Move him. You're slimy and bummy. Like, then all of a sudden there's more consequence to my actions, right? Now what if I said the same thing to my wife, right? All of a sudden I start to experience some of those consequences myself, right? Well, what about, the mayor of a city or a police officer or the leader of a country? If I went up to a leader of a country and I said, you are slimy and bumpy and ugly. You know, here in Canada and in the U.S., obviously we have increased freedom of speech and we can get away with flippantly saying some of those things. But in some countries, like, we would lose our lives. We could go to prison for doing that. If I went up to the Queen and I said, you're slimy and bumpy and ugly, Queen, suddenly the same comment I made once to a frog, as I go up with those that I love, and if I go up with those who are in power, suddenly those consequences increase dramatically to the point where I cannot pay that price and live. Now, where is God on this scale from frog to queen? He is infinitely bigger. He is infinitely more loving and infinitely more powerful. And so the consequences of our actions go up infinitely as well. We're not just talking about a few mocking words. We are talking about the rejection of our Creator, and we are hurting the things that he loves most, his creation, other people. Mothers and fathers, how would you react if someone broke into your house and started to hurt one of your children? When we sin, when we hurt God's creation, when we don't love him, God does get upset, and I think that's fair. Not only is it fair, but with it comes justice. In our culture where we live in North America, we might wonder, why would God punish us for doing bad things? Right? Why, we just might wonder, why doesn't God, if he's a God of love, why doesn't he just offer grace and forgiveness to everyone, regardless of how they behave and what they believe? I mean, maybe those who are really bad, you could just make them disappear or something, but they shouldn't have to pay for it for all eternity, right? Yeah, just get rid of those people, and everybody else, we can just all kind of get in. We're good enough. Well, in other cultures, if you were born somewhere else in the 21st century, you might feel the exact opposite. There are other cultures in the world where the idea of grace and forgiveness is appalling because they feel that there is a lack of justice. So they look at Christianity and they don't see the whole picture, but they say, well, look at God, the Christian God. He's not bringing justice. He's bringing grace and forgiveness. How horrible is that, that people are not paying for their own crimes? And so what some here might see of offensive about hell, Other culture and viewpoints might see that as fair and just and right. But Christianity is not the product of just one culture over another. Christianity is a transcultural truth. It's bigger than that. So the Christian God is a God of love, and he's a God of justice. And he wants all to understand that our sinfulness is a big deal to him. And so we are sinners. And the reality of that position as sinners is that we will spend an eternity in a place that is prepared for those who are against God. But there is good news. Paul says in Romans that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He paid the price and he gave his life in our place so that we might enjoy eternity in relationship with our Creator. And this is glorious. And it brings us full circle. The gift of Jesus dying in our place for our sin is that free gift from God that none of us can earn by our works. The gift of salvation from our own sin and from the wrath of God is given to us by God for anybody who will accept it. And God transforms our heart of stone into one of flesh. And God gives us a new heart, and he gives us a new responsibility. We are not passive in our faith, but rather God has called us to be active agents for him. So we can earn our salvation, because we already got salvation as true followers of Jesus Christ in our faith, but rather as an expression of our faith in Christ. It is our heart aligning with God's heart so that we desire the same things that God desires. We can only do good things in a way that pleases God if we do it by his power and with faith. In Hebrews, it says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. I know people would say, but Justin, can't non-Christians do good works too? Well, yeah, of course. Of course people who aren't Christians can do things in a loving or a generous or thoughtful manner. They can have compassion and be incredible people. I know Christians who are incredible people. And I know non-Christians who are incredible people. But anybody can do, Christian or non-Christian, can do acts that outwardly conform to God's will, but aren't done in faith. And it's not that God dislikes someone who is trying to do good or doesn't have faith, but God just doesn't care about conforming or outward compliance or selfish motives. As a parent, for instance, I think about raising my kids, and I want them to obey and be good people. Not because they're trying to conform or comply to my demands as their dad, but because they really understand and they really get it, and they really believe that the things that I say are good for them. I don't want it to be empty. And for God, he wants us to, out of a good place of faith, and not just do good, you know, for the sake of trying to avoid punishment or just for the sake of doing it. God is pleased by our faith more than any specific action we can do or any specific sacrifice we can make. And part of my initial misunderstanding of this discussion was that I missed the fact that even though we have to do things that we aren't going to enjoy and our feelings haven't quite caught up yet and we still have to do them anyway, the reality is that our hearts have already been transformed. When we do something that we don't feel like doing, but we do it anyway because of our faith, we have to know that God, we have faith that God is going to do good work through it, that God is going to use it for good, and we choose to do it anyway. We have faith that when we love our enemy, God's word will pierce their heart. We have faith that when we turn the other cheek, we will reflect God's great love for them. We have faith that when we forgive those who hurt us or we seek forgiveness, we replicate the forgiveness and grace that we have received from God. When we give generously, we show God that we trust him with our material assets, with our money, with our life, his provision for us. Our actions, motivated by faith, please God. And I was confusing the heart and the meaning of the word heart to mean feelings in one place and deciding to do things in another. And one really cool thing that I learned as I was kind of studying for all this, and this was kind of interesting, is that in ancient Hebrew, they didn't have a concept of what the brain did, nor did they attribute anything specific to the brain. So anything that we would attribute to the brain, they attributed those kind of things to the heart, and a couple of other words as well. So they understood that the heart was a physical thing, and that it kept your body alive, but they also attributed like an intellectual understanding. So anytime you were reasoning or thinking about things or storing wisdom or storing up knowledge, these things were attributed to the heart. And they also attributed emotions to the heart, of course. So if we feel happy or sad or fearful or distressed or joyful, all that comes from the heart. Similar to how we might refer to, we're happy in our hearts as opposed to we're happy in our brains today, except we know it's the brain, and they didn't know that. And so they also felt that the heart was responsible for the choices and our desires. or the things that we long for, the things we desire, the things we crave, they also come from the heart. And it's a bit more complicated. There's other words that are used in there as well that are translated to English. But what it means for us today is that we have to be careful because we have so many words we might use where they, in ancient Hebrew, only had a few. So when the biblical writer sat down to write the Old Testament, that was their frame of reference. That's what they had to work with. So when they're writing there about, when it says that like God transforms our heart, it's not simply talking about God transforms our feelings. And it's not simply talking about salvation in general sense, but it's more of our whole being. That God is transforming our intellect, he's transforming our physical body, our emotions, our desires, he's transforming all of us so that we would point towards the Lord and acknowledge him. This is the transformation that we long for. We are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. And this brings us back to the original question I raised. I want to be transformed to be more like Jesus because I know I'm not all there yet. So if I want to be more like Jesus, then what must I do? What can we do? Let's look again at Proverbs chapter 3. So that was the large tangent on the first thing. So Proverbs chapter 3, we have to start with the gospel, trusting in the Lord, being in right relationship with the Lord if we want to be transformed. But the next thing, another thing it says in the first verse, my son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. Now, this is very similar to what Jesus said in the Great Commission in Matthew 28 when he said, go and teach all I have commanded, right? This is important. If we want to know the Lord and we'll be closer with him and be more like the Lord, this idea of us being filled with his teaching and to know and understand his ways is so important. If we want to get to know Jesus, if we want to get to know who God is, the only place for us to realistically be able to do that is in the Bible, right? We, as Christians, we believe the Bible is the inspired word of God. And so, you know, we will, you know, we can speculate and we can talk and we can talk about possible theories of what God is like. We can listen to philosophers and we can listen to pastors or anybody who's got an idea of who God is. But ultimately, the only things that we know are actually true about God are things that we can read about in Scripture. The rest is speculation. So we have to read the Bible regularly to know about God, who he is, and what he wants. We have to be regularly in the Word, learning and writing God's word on the tablet of our hearts. And we have to do that with our whole being. The tablet of our hearts is our whole being. Our understanding and our wisdom and our intelligence and our desires so that they line up with God's. And then in verse 5 and 6, this is so beautiful. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, all of you. And do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. So we trust. We lean and learn his commandments and his ways, and then we forsake our own understanding. Think of it this way, just as a child is about to run across the street and a parent stops them, they trust the wisdom and the command of their parent to not run out on the street, even though they may not understand fully why their parent wants them to do that. But they lean on the parent's understanding instead of their own. Or parents, here's another one for you. It's like a parent telling their teenager to clean the house. And their teenager cleans the house, not leaning on their own understanding, but relying on the wisdom of their parents, knowing that their parents are preparing them to be adults who will one day take care of their own homes and their own families. God's wisdom is so far beyond ours. So when we start to lean on our own understanding instead of the Lord's, that's when the real big problems start to come in. Right? People feel that they can be sexually promiscuous or that they can be bad stewards of their money or they can do drugs or they can drink excessively or feel that they don't need to be part of a community of believers. We start to justify these things in our own hearts and our own minds instead of understanding that there's a reason that God wants us to so deeply love him and so deeply love others and follow his ways. God knows you and he loves you. God will make your path straight if you lean on his understanding and follow his ways. If we want to be more like Jesus, we must put our full faith and our full trust in Jesus. And as Christians, we sometimes find ways and we try to do these things with our own wisdom, right? We study God's word and we try to do things, you know, try to speed things up or try to find ways to do it. We try to study what God is like and we fill in these blanks where God is not, he's purposely not said anything. Or we try to do things that'll get us points with God, right? We try to make us feel more spiritual by doing certain things. You know, for hundreds of years, there were groups of people called the ascetics who would do the weirdest things to try to be as holy as they could. There were some people, these monks who would stand on these pillars And so there was just enough room for them to stand, and they put rocks in their mouths. So all they could do is just stand there, not say anything, and just pray. Well, this is not what God has commanded his people to do. And today we burden ourselves with our own expectations, and sometimes our expectations are too low, and sometimes they're not even in the same ballpark of what God has asked for us. And so when we're reading a devotional, and we get behind on a devotional, and we feel like somehow we're disappointing the Lord, we're letting him down, well, we weren't ever holding him up. Instead, it is all about how the Father and Jesus and the Holy Spirit will transform us and transform our heart, our whole being, so that as we live out our faith as Christians and as we trust in him and we lean on his understanding and his wisdom, we simply need his word. We need to read it. We need to meditate on it. And we need to pray and ask God for understanding. And we let the Holy Spirit continue to shape us and grow us into the likeness of Christ Jesus. And when God's word tells us that we need to love our enemies or to forgive others or to be generous, or we see examples of loving the oppressed and we're commanded to do that in Scripture, we then find ways in our context to express that and to bring God glory because we love him and we trust that all things will work out for the good of those who love him. Let's pray together. Father, as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, as you transform us from one degree of glory to another, we, in our timing and in our mind, we want it differently. We want it faster. We want to be perfect now, and we're not, and it's frustrating to us because our expectations are so different than yours. Lord, you know why you're doing things the way that you are, and we may not understand how it all flows together, but God, we're okay with that. Father, would you show us who you are through your word? God, as a church, I pray that we'd be on our knees, that we'd be begging you to do the good work that you do, that we would be asking you and seeking you in all things, that we'd be praying for the salvation of our friends and family and neighbors, that we'd be praying for opportunities that we can express our joy and our love in you, Lord. Father, we pray for opportunities that we can help the oppressed, and we can bring you glory in all the things that we do. And God, we ask that however all of this works, that you would just receive all of the glory, and that you would just show us opportunities, and that you would just continue to transform our heart, Lord. And we pray that it would be rapidly. And Father, we pray for those who don't know you, who just aren't even in relationship with you, and they might be trying to seek you without getting to know you, without hearing the gospel, without putting their trust in you. And some people here might even know you and know who you are and completely believe that Jesus came as the Son of God and lived and died and rose again, but they just haven't trusted in that. God, even the demons believe that Jesus was real. So God, I pray for those here who just don't know you, who haven't put their trust in you, and I pray that they would make that first step, that they would put their full trust in you, and that all of us, we would stop leaning on our own understanding. And Holy Spirit, that you would lead us and protect us, and that we would start storing up your word in our hearts, that we would be in your word regularly, reading and meditating and trusting in your ways over ours. God, would you just take this little church and do your mighty work through us all and in this community. In Jesus' name, amen.